Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. The first three chapters of Ephesians are doctrinal. The last three chapters of Ephesians are practical. Right? So the first three are teaching us things. The last three are applying the things. The first three are instructing us. The last three are giving us guidance in how to put them into our life. Right? So it's important to see that. And as we begin to chapter 4, he begins with a big word, therefore. Right? So he's saying, therefore, based on the first three chapters, based on the doctrine in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he goes on and he says, therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, he mentions him, talks about himself as being the prisoner of Christ. And I think perhaps here, he is just mentioning this again to remind the people, I'm not expecting you to do something I'm not already willing to do. Right? Now, doesn't that give you some encouragement? If Paul was here with us or writing to us and he was in prison and he was saying, stand up for the Lord, pay the price, don't worry about what it costs you. If we knew that he was in prison paying for it with his life, wouldn't it make you feel like, you know, Paul can do it, I can do it. You know, that gives you some encouragement. But if Paul's just sitting in some easy chair someplace and then writing to us and telling us how to live and he's not doing it himself, that doesn't work. It reminds me when I was in high school, I had this sports coach that was in our physical education class. And he'd always have his coffee, and he'd sit in a nice chair at the front, and he'd say, all right, boys, time to do push-ups. You know, we're down there doing push-ups. He's sitting there drinking his coffee. And, come on, more push-ups. And then we'd be doing sit-ups, and he'd come along and poke us in the belly, you know, come on, do your sit-up. And I'm thinking, why don't you get down here and do this with us, you know? It's easy for you to just say, do it, but you're not doing it with us. And Paul was one of those who was doing it with them. He says, I've been there. I'm in it. I'm in prison. I'm in prison for the cause of Christ. I'm not telling you to do something I'm not willing to do. I'm paying for it because I'm willing to do it. And I'm asking you to join me. Not in prison, but to join me in what we need to do. Then he goes on and he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that means to beg or to plead with you, that you walk worthy of the vocation whereof you're called. Now the word vocation there is a word that it literally means the calling. It's a word, it's the word is often translated calling. So he's saying, I want you to be worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. Now, the calling, what kind of calling is he talking about here? Well, remember he said, therefore, referring back to the first three chapters, what kind of calling did he describe in the first three chapters? Well, he described lots of things in the first three chapters. He talked about how the Father planned our salvation, the Son purchased our salvation, the Holy Spirit sealed our salvation. He talked about that in chapter 1. And he talked about how when we answer God's call, we had been dead in sin, but now we're alive unto Christ. Chapter 2, he's given us life. He talked about how the middle wall was broken down between the Jew and the Gentile. We were lost Gentiles, but now we're saved. And he talked about how we had been foreigners, and now we are friends with God. And so we've moved from foreigners to family, and these walls have been broken down. And then he talked lastly about the inner man, how the inner man can be strengthened by the Spirit. And as the inner man is strengthened by the Spirit and we're walking close to God, we can then comprehend the vastness of God's love. And we can comprehend all that God has done for us, this greatness of His love. And we can experience that. Then he says, all right, based on that, that's our calling. Now he says, I want you to walk worthy of that calling. To walk worthy of that calling. You know, we think of the word worthy, and sometimes we don't put it together with spiritual things. Let me just give you an illustration. If you were going to a wedding, what is the first thing, especially you ladies, but men do it too, what's the first thing you're going to think of? I'm going to this wedding, what's the first thing you're going to think of? My clothes, my hair, you know, I got to look nice. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with looking nice, going to a wedding, because it's a special thing. So you want to be worthy of the situation, especially if your child is part of the wedding. You're especially concerned that you're worthy, you look worthy of the situation. You don't want to go to the wedding with your garden clothes on and your hair all messed up. That doesn't go over very good, you know, especially if you're the father or the mother of the one in the wedding. You know, you're supposed to look nice. So you're to be worthy. But you know, God turns around and he says, all right, now I want you to walk worthy of the salvation I have given you. Walk worthy of all that I've done for you. Walk worthy of the fact that I have brought you together and made you friends and family instead of enemies and foreigners. Walk worthy of the fact that you can have a place in your heart where Christ feels at home in you. And He is living in you, and the Spirit of God is pleased with your life so that you can experience and know the vastness of God's love. He said, walk worthy of that. Walk worthy of that. Now that is a big calling. That's a big calling. And you know, I don't think any of us are truly able to walk fully worthy of that calling. It is beyond us. It is so beyond us, not only in our comprehension, but it's also beyond us in the vastness of it. Christ has done great things for us. And we'll never really comprehend how great they are until we're in heaven with Him. Because right now, heaven and hell is kind of fuzzy to us. But when we are there and are comprehending the realities of what hell really is like and the realities of what we have in heaven, I think then we'll begin to comprehend the reality of what Christ did for us. And He's saying, walk worthy of that calling. And He goes on to make an application of that statement. And He tells us that we need to walk worthy of that. And the application of that is in a sense of harmony or in unity with fellow church members. And that's what He's focusing on in these first six verses. And we're going to be looking at it here tonight. I want us to notice as we look at this, three things. That God's wants us to walk worthy of the calling. And in order to do that, we need to have three things that are right. First of all, we need to have a right attitude. We need to have right action. And we need to have right agreement. A right attitude, a right action, and a right agreement. Those three things are important for us to be able to have the unity that we need. And He says, this is how you walk worthy of all that I've done for you. Now, there's a potential, and I think that because of how He's applying it here, probably a big thought that was on Paul's mind when he was talking about walking worthy of the calling may, a large portion of it may have been the idea of how that He called us to one unity in both the Jews and the Gentiles. He broke down the wall, made us all one in Christ. And that probably was part of what was on his mind. But here he tells us three things: the right attitude, the right actions, and the right agreements. Let's look first of all at the right attitudes. Verse number 2, he says, walk worthy of the Lord, and here's how: with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another. Now, let's pull these words apart and think about them. First of all, he says that he addresses our self-attitudes, the attitudes we have about ourselves, our own opinions. He says we need to be lowly. Now, the word lowly is a word that I don't use in my vocabulary, and you probably don't either. But it means to have a humble opinion of ourselves. It's the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of arrogance, you know, big-headedness. It is the idea of a submissive attitude that puts others before myself. Now, that goes against us a lot of times. But Paul said here, God wants us to be lowly. He wants us to have that humble opinion of ourselves rather than thinking, I am better than them. Or maybe we don't put it in those kind of words, but we are selfish and we are self-centered and we are filled with pride. And there's a proudness there in us that is keeping us from putting others first, and we want to put ourselves first. It's that attitude that, you know, when we want to be first one in line, they're handing out ice cream cones, and you want to be first in line. And they're, you know, whatever it is, you want to be first in line. You know, that's a typical of children. But that's a bad trait, bad characteristic, and we need to weed that out of our children. Because if they don't get that weeded out of their heart, then throughout life, they're going to expect to be, I want it first. I want to be in the front of the line. I want to get that first before anybody else does. And it's that opposite of this lowly attitude that Paul says we need to have here. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So he says, with a lowly mind, esteem others. Esteem means to lift up. Esteem others better than yourself. So he wants us to lift up others instead of lifting up ourselves. Now, if we do that, it's going to contribute to unity. Isn't that true? You think about your own home. If in your home, everybody's worried about themselves and everybody wants to be first in line and everybody wants to have the first piece of meat and everybody wants to have the first of everything and they're always thinking about themselves, what are you going to have? You're going to have a family full of fights. You will. Same thing in church. You'll have a church full of fights if everybody's about themselves. But if we have a lowly heart, or we're not trying to get to the front of the line, and we're not trying to be first, and we're not trying to step on other people to get what we want, but we're letting others go first, and we're thinking about others and how they would feel, then it's going to bring unity. And so, he says here, if we're going to have the worthy walk and have this unified attitude, he says it needs to start with a lowly attitude, a right attitude about lowliness. The second thing he mentions is meekness. Now, meekness is gentleness. There's a sense in which anger is power out of control. Meekness is power under control. Meekness is not weakness. You know, a lot of times there's a temptation to think that, oh, a meek person is just one of these mamby-pamby, weak little, wimpy, stand-for-nothing type person. That's not what it is. Who is in the Bible? Who is the person that God said was the meekest man on earth? Who was it? Moses. Now, was Moses powerful? He was very powerful. He had God's power in his life in a powerful way. Remember when those two times he struck the rock to get water out, first time in obedience, the second time in disobedience. But can you imagine? You've got millions of people out there wanting water, and God said, Moses, show them my power. Go strike that rock. And Moses takes his rod, hits the rock, and out gushes water. Now, we're not talking about a little water fountain. We're talking about water for millions of people. It was a gusher that came out of there. Now, don't you think that would show those people the power of Moses? Remember when he went up in the mountain, he came down, his face glowed because he'd been with God? Remember when he came down and Aaron had built the golden calf? And he ground the golden calf to powder, poured it in the water, and he forced the people to drink it? Remember all the things that God did through Moses? When he opened the Red Sea by just striking it with his thing, poof, the water spread out, and they walk across on dry land. He was a very powerful man. But God said he was the meekest man on earth. He had power under control. And God doesn't want us to be wimpy and weak, but He wants us to be meek. He wants us to control our emotions and to control our actions. The idea of meekness also has to do with not being easily provoked. Someone's trying to get you angry, and you're not easily provoked. It doesn't stir you up like they want you to be stirred up. It is the power to bear injuries without anger and desiring to revenge. And it is having a mild and forgiving spirit. And so there's meekness. You know, meekness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. One of the fruits of the Spirit. So that means it's something that God's Holy Spirit will do in you if you will let Him. He'll do it in me if I'll let Him. The reason that sometimes I'm not meek is because I'm doing it my own way instead of letting Him work through me. As I yield to Him and let Him control my heart and let Him control my walk, He will be able to produce meekness in my life. And He'll do the same for you. And so, meekness. One of the things as we think about meekness, over in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter urges wives to have a meek spirit toward their husbands that are not right with God. Now, that's important for us to see. It doesn't matter whether the husband is lost or whether he's just not walking with God or he's just a bit cantankerous. Whatever the situation is, he says, wives, he said, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. He said, I want you to be clothed with a meek and quiet spirit. Even when your husband is not right with God and he's not treating you right, you have a meek and quiet spirit, and that will God will be able to use that to break him. But what happens is if the wife retaliates in the same way he is wrongly acted toward her, God says, nothing I can do to help your husband if you're going to react that way. But if you respond in a biblical way in meekness, God says, all right, I'll use that to prick his heart. Because he's going to go back, even though he may be an ornery guy, even though he might even be unsaved, he's going to think, I treated her like a rat, and look how she treated me. She treated me really good. I didn't deserve that. And that's going to eat at him. It really will. And God wants us to do it. So he says meekness is very, very important. Power under control. Responding mildly instead of responding in a mean way. But then, not only are there the self-attitudes, but there's the social attitudes that I want us to see here. He goes on and he talks about long-suffering. Long-suffering. You know, the word long-suffering, you just think it's a pretty easy to understand word, suffering for a long time. Long-suffering. It has to do with enduring or bearing patiently the faults and weaknesses of others. When people are giving us a hard time, we bear it patiently for a long time. It's the opposite of having a short fuse. Right? Edie, in one of his commentaries, made the statement. He said, "It is long-suffering is opposed to irritability or to what we familiarly call shortness of temper." I always have a tongue twister trying to say that word. But there's a shortness of temper. All right? So it's the opposite of a short temper or a short fuse. You know, some people, you get around them and bang, they're always getting mad. You just stay one row longer, bang, they're mad at you again. And it's just, you know, it takes nothing to set them off. Well, he says that's not long-suffering. That's the opposite. The long-suffering person, people can get on their back, give them a hard time, and they may be getting frustrated inside, but they just bear it patiently for a long time. You know, that doesn't come natural, does it? That's why it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. God said you can't do it yourself because naturally we retaliate. You hurt me, you're going to get it. And God says, no, you let me control it and you let the Spirit of God take control of your life and I will develop long-suffering in your life to be able to endure the tough times. And so, God wants us long-suffering. So can you see here again the unity he's doing? The lowliness is putting others first. That builds unity. He talked about the meekness of how we're not trying to push our way around and not trying to be a bully. We're being meek. And that brings unity. And then the long-suffering also builds unity. You know, whether it's intentional or accidental, others are going to wrong you. That's part of life. It's going to happen. It'll happen in church. It'll happen with your spouse. It'll happen with your mom and dad. It'll happen with your children. It'll happen at work. It'll happen with your neighbor. People are going to wrong us. That's part of life. And we've wronged others. It's part of life. Now, that's not right. Doesn't mean we're right in doing that, but that's part of life. And when it happens, God says we need long-suffering to bear with it without exploding. Then he talks about forbearance. Now, forbearance and long-suffering are real closely related. They're real closely related. Forbearance, forbearing one another, he says here, forbearing is withholding from action or exercising patience and indulgence. So it's similar to this long-suffering. Edie again says that it means to hold oneself up till the provocation is past. In other words, to keep myself under control until the problem is settled down. All right? So it's very closely related to the long-suffering, but slightly different. And he says we're to be forbearing in love. Forbearing in love. In other words, love is to be the motive and love is to be our guide for our forbearing. So when someone in our family or someone in the church or your mom or your dad or your brother, your sister, or your child, whatever the situation is, they do something to irritate us, what do? God says, I want you to be forbearing in love. Bite your tongue and lovingly wait it out and respond carefully, rightly. That's so important. But it does not happen naturally. That is not natural to us. You know, the children do wrong. What happens? Well, here's what happens in society. The children do wrong. Stop doing that. They do it wrong. Stop doing it. They do it wrong. Stop doing that. I'm telling you, stop doing that. And they start counting to one and two and three and three and a half and three and three quarters. All that kind of nonsense. What God says is the children are learned to obey the first time they're told. The very first time they're told, they're learned to obey. And that would help us to be able to be more forbearing. But children are determined to be evil little critters. And you just get done disciplining them. And 2 minutes later, they do the same thing again. And they go, oh boy, it's going to be one of those days. And those are the kind of days you need forbearance. To keep your cool and to stay calm and to hold your composure and bite your tongue and deal with it calmly. Start over again, discipline it again, and 5 minutes later it's all over again, and you know, and just go through. But we need to be calm and stay calm, no matter how much it irritates, and that is not easy. We need God's help. All these things are things we need God's help. That's why the most of them are fruits of the Spirit, because God says you can't do it yourself. I can't do it myself. And when we fall, it's because we're not walking in the Spirit. If we are not lowly, if we are not long-suffering, if we are not meek, there's only one explanation. I wasn't walking in the Spirit. That's the only explanation there is. Because God said, if you walk in the Spirit, I'll produce this fruit in your life. And so, we're not walking in the Spirit when that happens. So, we need the right attitudes. But then he moves on, and he says, secondly, we need to have right actions. Look at verse number 3. Verse number 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he says here that we need to keep the unity. Keep the unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. So let's just kind of pull this apart and look at what he's saying here. God wants us to endeavor to keep the unity, and the Holy Spirit wants us to give our church unity or harmony. All right? He's talking about a church context here. The whole book of Ephesians is church context, local church context. Important for us to see that because it'll help us to rightly understand the book. Now, as we individually stay close to God and we walk in the Spirit, He will give our church unity. So, the closer we get to God, you remember that triangle that I showed? Maybe that was in our couple's dinner. That little triangle I had that talked about how the closer we get to God, the closer we get to each other. The same is true in our congregation. The closer I get to God, and the closer you get to God, the closer we get together. And the closer we get to be better friends. And we are in sweeter harmony, the closer we get to God. The further we get from God, the further we get from each other. And that is true in every relationship, and it is certainly true here. So, we keep, he says we need to keep guard of our unity, and we do that by keeping guard on our own hearts. As you stay close to God, and as I stay close to God, what we are doing is we're protecting the unity of our congregation. And it's the same thing is true in your home. When you as the wife, or you as the husband, or you as a child, stay close to God, you are then enabling your family to stay close together. Because if you stay close to God, even if they don't stay close to God, you'll respond in the right way and it'll bring you closer together. But when everybody stays close to God, we all get closer together. And that's obviously our goal, that all of us stay close to God. We all have that close, intimate relationship with the Lord where we're reading and learning and gaining and growing and applying the principles of the Word of God to our daily life. And if that happens, we all get closer together. And so that is the key. And he says here that we need to endeavor to keep the Spirit. And if we're going to keep the Spirit, and he's telling us we need to do that, then we need to keep ourselves close to God so that we can keep the Spirit sweet. And as each member in the local church keeps right with God and keeps his right spirit, then he is contributing to the unity and the harmony of the local church. Now, he says we need to endeavor to do this. The word endeavor is an interesting word. It doesn't just mean to try. You know, sometimes you think, well, endeavor means to give it a try. No, it's beyond that. The word that is translated endeavoring here literally means to make haste, to exert oneself, to endeavor, to give diligence. It's translated in the Bible as diligence, diligent, labor, and study. That's what this word means. So he's talking about something that we are diligently working at, making haste toward it. He said, I want you to work hard and speedily to be able to keep the unity. Keep that unity. Work diligently to keep yourself close to God so that you can stay close to each other. And work diligently to keep close to God so that you can be lowly and treat others in the right way. Keep close to God. Work diligently to keep close to God so that you can be long-suffering when somebody treats you wrong and you keep the harmony. Keep diligent in your relationship with Christ so that you can respond in the right way, because you'll have these characteristics in your life because the Spirit of God is working in your heart. So it's all working together. It's all tied together in a mesh. But he says we need to do it diligently. You know, Satan wants to put wedges between us. Isn't that true? He wants to put wedges between you and your spouse. He wants to put a wedge between you and your parents. He wants to put a wedge between you and somebody at church. He wants to put a wedge between you and other people. You know, we used to use wedges when I was home on the farm, and we'd cut trees down. And Dad had several wedges that we'd use for cutting the tree. And you'd cut into this, you know, when we're cutting out a big tree, you know, you cut into it as far as you can, then you put a wedge in there and you pound the wedge in, and it spreads the crack a little bit. And then you'd cut a little bit more and you put another wedge, a bigger one, and you pound that one in, and it spreads the crack a little bit more. And you keep pounding these wedges in. The wedge is to divide the crack, to make it bigger. And our goal there was to get the tree to tip over in the right direction. So we're pushing the crack so it'll crack and fall over in the right way we want. But you know, the devil uses wedges in our life to build cracks between us, to put a bigger crack between the husband and wife, and a bigger crack between mom and dad and the kids, and a bigger crack between our relationships so that we're not as close together as we once were because there's this big wedge between us. And God says, no, I don't want that wedge in there. You need to endeavor to keep close to God so the wedges are gone. On Wednesday night, we were talking about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Remember what we said about that? We said that the lust of the flesh is the desire to do what I want to do. It's that what I want to do. The lust of the eyes is a desire to have what I want to have. And the pride of life is the desire to be what I want to be. It has to do with what I want to do, what I want to have, what I want to be. And those are the three lusts that Satan works on us. He wants us to say, I want what I want to do, and I want to do what I want to have, and I want what I want to be. And God says, that's not going to help us. Those are going to be divisions. Those are those wedges that Satan puts in there. But God says, no, we need to get rid of that and endeavor to keep the unity. So we saw so far that we need right attitudes, and we need right actions. Lastly, we need to have right agreements. Right agreements. Unity depends on agreement. It really does. And you know, there's a lot of people in our world that are promoting the ecumenical movement. They're promoting everybody getting together and being happy and quit fighting. You know, a lot of people say, wouldn't it be wonderful if all the religions could get together and be happy? And I say, no, that would not be good. And they look at me like, oh, what are you, some sourpuss? What do you want? I said, no, it can't ever happen because there has to be something we're unified around. You just can't reunify. You know, they're trying to say, well, let's all unify around love. Let's all be in love with Jesus and unify around the love of Jesus. And forget our doctrines. Well, wait a minute. How can you forget doctrine? Doctrine's what salvation's all made out of. If you throw doctrine overboard, and that's what the ecumenical movement is trying to do, throw doctrine overboard so that the Catholics and the Muslims and the Baptists and the, you know, all of them get together because we all are in unity over love. Let's just forget about doctrine. Throw it overboard. And they're trying to do that. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You can't be unified around just love. Because Bible unity is around doctrine. And we're going to see that in just a moment. So Paul is not promoting a wishy-washy, weak, stand-for-nothing-except-anything ecumenical unity. It's not what he's promoting here. Not at all. And he's not saying that, you know, if we really love each other and love God, we'll close our eyes to the attitudes, actions, and beliefs of others. That's not what he's saying. You can't do that. That's not even logical. We can't do that. True unity requires agreement of opinion. In your home, if you're going to have unity, there needs to be a standard around which you're establishing. All right? And if mom and dad both have a different standard, there's not going to be unity in that home. There's a lot of homes where the children, you know, they get in trouble with dad, and so they run to mom, and mom bails them out. Or they get in trouble with mom, and they run to dad, and dad bails them out. That's not going to work. There's got to be unity there around a standard where mom and dad both are together on the issue. Now, mom and dad may say, well, why'd you do that? We'll talk about that later, but right now we're sticking together. All right, we're going to stick together on this. Because if the kids learn that they can run to mom and get themselves out of trouble, then there's problems in that home. There's never going to be unity. And so there has to be something, where a standard. We say, this is where we stand. This is what we believe. This is what our home's all about. This is what we expect of our children. These are the rights and these are the wrongs. Here's our standard. Now, in the Bible, God's telling us that the unity is around doctrine. It's around doctrine. And he gives us seven doctrinal issues that he says that the local church needs to be unified around. Now, let me preface this with a statement. Many people, I think I can say most, if not almost all, look at this passage and they say, no, this isn't talking about a local church. This is talking about all Christians everywhere. But you got a real problem with that. And here's why. Because we will never, ever have unity on this earth with all the other Christians of all the different kind of beliefs. It'll never happen. Because there's always differences of doctrine, differences of opinion. And so there's not going to be unity. I believe he's writing to the Ephesian church. We know that. And I believe he's talking to the Ephesian church. And he's talking to them about their situation. And so they're looking at it from a local church perspective. And it makes sense. And if we will look at these verses from a local church perspective, it'll make sense. But you look at it from some fuzzy universal type of a perspective, and you got yourself all kinds of confusion. So, with that in mind, look at what he says beginning in verse number 4. The first two words, there is, are italics because they were supplied to try to help you better understand the text, but it's not there in the original. He just starts out, one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. And he kind of just jumps right into it. And I believe he's just telling us here, here's the doctrinal issues that you need in order to endeavor to keep the unity. Here's our standard. All right, he says, first of all, there's one body. Talking to that local congregation, you are one body of Christ. It isn't a body of, all right, on the brown side we have the Gentiles, on the blue side we have the Jews. And the Jews got a little bit of a extra plus because they're the Jews. No, he says, not that at all. We got one body. We're one body. We're united. It isn't the rich over here and the poor over here. It isn't the intelligent over here and the ignorant over here. We're one body. We're together. And same with your own physical body. Your physical body. You don't say, well, this hand's better than this hand. You know, so, you know, I don't really like this hand, but I like this hand. No, it works together. You need them both. We're all part of the same body. And this hand's no more important than this hand. Now, I may use this one a little bit more than I use this one, but that doesn't mean I want to give this one up. We're working together. There's a lot of times I need them both. And so he said, we are a local church. We are one body, united. And we need to keep the unity in that one body. So doctrinally, we believe that a local church is one body. Now, then he talks about one spirit. One spirit. You know, it isn't that the Gentiles had second-class Holy Spirit and the Jews had the first-class Holy Spirit. No. They had one spirit. They had one spirit in that local church at Ephesus. So the Holy Spirit of God was the same Holy Spirit of God that filled the poor pauper and that filled the rich man. He was the same Holy Spirit. We have one Holy Spirit. And he goes on and he says, we have one hope. What is our hope as a Christian? The Bible talks about our hope many times throughout the Scriptures. And he talks about our hope. Well, the hope of the Christian is, first of all, eternal life in heaven. That's our hope. Our hope is also the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us to heaven. Talks about that in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. Colossians chapter 1 verse 5 talks about our hope in heaven. And so we have a hope in heaven. We have a hope of the Lord Jesus Christ taking us and rescuing us from this world. But you know, we have one hope. It isn't that the Jews have one particular hope and the Gentiles have another kind of hope, or the people over here that are poor have a different kind of a hope than the people over here. No. One hope. He says, we have united hope. We have a united hope. It's all the same. We have the same hope in God. The same body. We have the same spirit. And he says next in verse 5, we have the same Lord. We have one Lord. One Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is our owner and sovereign over all of us. He's one Lord. Now, as we think about this a little bit more specifically, I could have mentioned that about the Holy Spirit as well. One of the things that makes it so that this is a doctrinal issue is that our Lord is the eternal God. You know, the cults say, no, Jesus isn't really God. He's just a God. Well, they got a different God. They got a different Lord. It's not our Lord. Our Lord, we've got one Lord. And that our Lord is eternal God. He is the second person of the Godhead. He never was created. He has created all things. John 1, 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. So He is the Creator. He is eternal. He has always been. He is God. That is our Lord. And so we have one Lord. And our church is united around that. And we are in agreement that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal God. The eternal God the Son. And then he goes on and he says, we have one faith. We have one faith. Saving faith is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His resurrection for our salvation. Nothing else. You know, there are other churches that say, well, saving faith is being good and trying hard and going to church and saying your prayers and taking communion and all these other things, getting baptized, and they got a whole long list of things that are part of your saving faith. Well, that's not what we believe. That's not what the Bible teaches. But we've got one faith, and we're united around our one faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace He saves you faith, and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the faith. You know, in the Bible, sometimes it talks about our saving faith. Other times it talks about the faith. When it talks about the faith, it's talking about the body of teachings about salvation, about church polity, about Christian conduct. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 talks about the faith. It's about what we believe as a local congregation that the Bible teaches that we are to treasure regarding salvation, regarding church polity, how we operate as a church, and how we conduct ourselves as Christians. Now, we get it from the Bible. Now, other churches, they say they get theirs from the Bible, but they have different ideas on these things. But we, as a congregation, you see, here's again why I believe he's talking to a local congregation. Because he says, we have one faith. Then he goes on, and he talks about one baptism. You know, in the New Testament, baptism is always by immersion after salvation, as a testimony of one's faith in Christ. And water baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It also pictures what Christ did for us when the Spirit of God, and when He baptized us into the Spirit and as salvation. And so there's one baptism. And he talks about one God and Father of all, verse number 6. God adopts all the believers as one. He didn't say, well, my favorites are these Jews over here. They're really close to me. They're my, you know, my real close children. You guys over here are Gentiles, and you're kind of me, well, second-class kids. He didn't say that. He said, we're all adopted into his family. We're all part of his family. And so he says there's one God and Father of all. And so there's a unity there. Each of the seven doctrinal issues has one meaning and applies to all Christians. So he says here, there's unity in doctrine. And so we are not to be united around love. We're not to be united around just because I call myself a Christian. We all get along fine together. Wait a minute, there's more to it than that. And you know, there's some real problems. As parents, if we associate with groups and organizations that are unified around salvation alone and not around doctrine, what that is doing is it's teaching our children that doctrine doesn't really matter. Doctrine's not that important. Ooh, that's a big mistake. Doctrine is important. Doctrine is very important. And doctrine is what holds us together and holds us true to the Word of God. So we need to be very careful. So as we look at this, as we conclude here tonight, Paul said here that we need to walk worthy of our calling. And to do that, we need a right attitude, we need right actions, and we need right agreement. And so tonight, as we focus our thoughts on that, let's ask God to just help us draw close to Him, that we might be able to have the right attitude we need, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, and to have the right actions, striving together for the unity of our congregation and our right agreement on doctrinal issues. Let's ask God for harmony and unity in our own personal life and as a congregation. And it'll be a great blessing when we do that.